Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, and we are returning to this wonderful story of the prophet Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And of course, this is one of those stories that perhaps you know, but you may not know what you don't know. In all probability, you don't know what you don't know, which means that we're going to be able to find some cool stuff here as we study this chapter together. 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to look at verse 8 down through verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there, gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup, that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me. And afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your blessing and guidance. I pray that you will tease our imaginations and you'll encourage us to understand your truth, and that you'll awaken within us a sense of thanksgiving and a sense of trust and faith, that we will practice a good faith ethic in all that we do until you come for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This passage of Scripture is very familiar, and young people, I know you've seen this in Sunday school. You've heard this story. It's just a very easily communicated and understood story. And yet, because we've got it so familiar to our imagination, we need to understand that there are certain things that we need to almost apply our mind to in order to come away and say, you know, there's more to this than I just assumed. This is a testing of faith. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. And it's not as simple as it seems. There are certain things, there are facts that we don't know because we didn't live in that land. We've never lived in Israel. And so there are certain things that will be brought out simply by looking at a map that will be of encouragement and instruction to us. Names are things that might sound very, very weird to us. Zarephath, what's that? What does that mean? Where did that come from? When we lived in New Jersey, there was a town in New Jersey called Zarephath, and there was a radio station that came out of Zarephath, New Jersey. And so it became a familiar term and name to a lot of people in the area simply because it's a town. It exists in New Jersey. Well, there's a town that exists in Sidon called Zarephath. It's a special name. Now, names have been important thus far. You know, Jezebel, the one whose name reflects Baal. You know, she was an idolatress. She was a pagan. Elijah, Jehovah is my God, in the midst of a generation that says, there is no God, Jehovah, he's dead. Baal is the one who's alive and makes alive. And so Elijah's name stood out as a contradiction to his generation. Same thing is true with the names of the places that he is sent. He is sent to Cherith, to a brook. It's not a stream, it's not a raging torrent of water, but in the midst of a famine and in a dry spell, he's sent to a brook. Okay, I'll go. At least it sounds like there's water there, right? That's where we would be. Yeah, it's a brook, intermittent though it may be. But Cherith means a cutting place. It's the kind of idea, something that is being divided, being drawn down through. It's that idea of that which peels away or pares away certain things. And certainly that's what happens with water. It corrodes away the mud and the dirt and the rock and opens up a way through. And so this was a spring, a brook to which Elijah went. And Elijah, in the middle of this brook situation as it dries up, is told to go to Zarephath. Now, it's getting dry. It's been dry for 6 months, and then after he goes and announces to Ahab that there will be no more rain until God says so, there are 3 years of drought that will continue on above that 6 months. And that 3 years of drought would mean the ground just dries hard and the sky turns brazen. And you've just got this drying, famine, wearying, withering period of time. And so certainly the brook is going to dry up. But Zarephath, what does that mean? It means crucible. It means the smelter. It means to melt away. There was probably something there, like a smelting place. It's probably a place for refining metals, copper, or potentially gold, or whatever would come in to that area through trade especially. But it was a smelting place, a crucible. That where dross is refined away, it taken away from that which is to be made more pure. This is why we understand that what God is doing with Elijah is he's forming him into the man he is to be, the prophet he is to be, and so it was going to be for the widow of Zarephath as well. Can you imagine being Elijah in his circumstance at the end of chapter 16, or at the middle of chapter 17 as we move into this brook drying up? Think of him by this brook, night by night, day by day, depending upon the water that comes from the brook, and from the food that comes from the ravens, as God has been providing. And he's sitting there with his cup, collecting the water in order to be able to drink it from the brook. And as day by day goes by, it's taking longer and longer for the brook to fill his cup. Eventually, he's going to get to the point where the cup will be held under the water until it collects enough for him to drink it. And I wonder if there isn't going to become a time where it takes all night for the cup to fill up. Can you imagine being there in Elijah's sandals? However, Elijah is someone who's got a great and deep faith. You never hear him complaining. He doesn't even question God when God says, go from this dry brook to the crucible. Really, Lord? He doesn't ask that question. I think you and I would. I would, I think. Lord, why would you send me there? Well, he's been lying by this brook all night long with a cup under a spot to collect water, or maybe several ones, to collect whatever water is there, and it takes all night to get just this little bit. Because what we read is he's there until the brook dries up. Chapter 17, verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. So he's there till it dried up. God didn't send him away till he was done with that brook. It was finished. There was no water. I don't know if Elijah said, Lord, are you noticing the brook? In his prayers, I know he was a prayer warrior. I don't know if Elijah saw the last drop fall and then God spoke to him. But it is interesting that the brook is dried. It's done. And that's when God acts and speaks to Elijah. God does act in surprising ways. And he ought to, shouldn't he? He doesn't consult with us. He doesn't need us to give him advice. He doesn't need us to give him instruction and say, Lord, I think it could be better if you did it this way. God doesn't work that way. He works in surprising ways, and he's supposed to. And so the life of faith many times is supposed to be designed to think and wait upon God's promises. But what God will do is he'll bring things in that we just would not even consider. I would not have considered having Elijah wait till the very last drop. But it appears that way. And God may do that to you sometime. And to me. Wait till the last drop. Because that last drop is my provision too. It's amazing to see this marvelous recounting of what God did. So verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath. Go to the place of the crucible. Go to that place where you will be refined, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Now, what we don't understand is there is a significance to the place and the location. He's being sent across country from east to west in the land of Israel. He's being sent through Samaria, generally speaking. It would have been a trip of about 75 miles, potentially 100, depending on how he went. Did he have to avoid Samaria, the capital, where Ahab was? We know that Ahab's looking around for this guy. We know that he wants to capture him. We know that Jezebel is wanting to stamp out God's people. And so I don't know which route he took, but you're talking a 75 to 100-mile journey in a dry and famished and in horrible land. And he's going to go to the other coast, the coast over by the Mediterranean Sea, and there he was supposed to be finding in Zarephath God's provision. This is Sidon. Guess whose home country and hometown Sidon is? Jezebel's from there. Chapter 16, I think it's verse 31. Her dad is the king there, or was. And so this is the place of paganism. He's not sent within Samaria to somebody who's just a faithful believer. And the Lord reflects this. In Luke chapter 4, our Lord says, were there not many widows in Samaria at the time? But he was sent to the one, the specific one in Sidon, a Sidonian. And yet, interestingly enough, as we go through our text, and then the next time we're together in this chapter, we find her moving from "this is your God" to "look at who this God is that we're talking about." She's something of what some would consider a seeker today. She would be somebody who has been awakened to the idea that God, Jehovah, absolutely exists, and her God is nothing. This pagan Baal, nothing. And so she is someone who God has an interest in and is going to do some amazing things. Our story looks at this account through the eyes of Elijah. But it is a wondrous thing to also look at the story through the eyes of the widow. Because what she's asked to do is astounding. And how she responds in what she's asked to do is astounding. I believe God was doing a work of making her his own. And where that point was, whether she was already a believer in the sense of what we understand it today, I don't know. But there are certain indications. Though she says to Elijah, that's your Jehovah, your God. I don't know if it's an indication that there's a distance that she senses between Jehovah and herself, or if she's reflecting, you know, you're the privileged one and I'm not. Somewhere along the line, she's a believer. I'm convinced of that. But it's interesting to see things through her eyes and how she operates in this circumstance. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Arise, go, and stay. Dwell there. Get up from the brook. Go across country through this dry land and see what you've been praying about. And stay there. Dwell in this place of the crucible. Well, Lord, for how long? He doesn't say. How do you expect me to get there? He doesn't say. Will the ravens follow me? He doesn't say. I don't know how God got him over all those miles, but that is an act of faith. He got up and went, and he obeyed. Now, here's another issue of the act of faith that we find. And that's why, as we look at our text, we're really looking at faith all the way through this passage. There's the rewarded faith in verse 8. God speaks to him. There's the idea of a stretched faith in verse 9 through 11, which goes through his communication with the widow. And then the widow's response is also plugged into this idea of the challenge to her faith in verses 12 through 14. And then finally, there's strength in faith in verses 15 and 16. Faith goes through this entire section. Rewarded, stretched, and strengthened faith. God is stretching Elijah, his prophet, to make him the man who will stand before the prophets of Baal. God is working on the faith of this woman as well. Rewarded faith. He's been obedient. He's saved by the brook to the last drop. And God says, get up and go. There's the stretching of the faith. Go where? Go to Zarephath. And that stretching of the faith is, guess what, brother? Verse 8 says, see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. It's interesting to see the word there. Back in chapter 17, verse 4, he says, "And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there by Cherith." Down in verse 7, "And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." God is working with these places. Now in verse 9, we read, "See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." And further in verse 10, "And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks." So there's something about God's appointment, God's establishment, God's placement, and that is part of his will. It's what God does with faith. It just, you just see this being placed before you, that God has a place. God says, "Do this, obey me, and there is where the blessing will be." You walk away from there, which is God's place, and the blessing of God is removed. Go there. He says, "There I will provide for you." How? "Because I've commanded a widow." I don't think Elijah did a double take, but you and I probably would. In their day, a widow needed to be cared for by someone else. She was a dependent. That's the way it worked. But then when he sees the widow, she has a son. She has a dependent of her own. And so she's depending upon the largesse of people in an area because she can't provide for herself. And her child is dependent upon her as well. And there's very little because we're in the middle of a famine. Very instructive for us, isn't it? To think about the famine and its effects. It didn't just affect Israel. It affected the nations around it. Believers, what God brings in judgment in your life won't just affect you. It affects others around you. But also, what God brings in blessing, like he did for Elijah, affects others around you too. And so that's what we find in Elijah coming to the house. The prophet comes to the home, and God blesses the faithful obedience. What an amazing reminder to you and I. Though we may not always see it, when we're unfaithful, God's people or people around us will suffer. They'll feel the consequences. When we are faithful, they also feel the consequences, the blessing. And so we have Israel disobedient, and so Sidon, a nation that is not Israel, is being affected by the famine. It's being affected by the hunger. And so here is this widow who has no other provision, and God says, "Guess what? I have commanded a widow to provide for you, to sustain you." That doesn't make any sense if we're thinking in their day, in their world. How do you go to... Lord, couldn't there be someone rich? How about a business owner? How about the king? How about somebody who has something that is a visible means of support? God says, "No, I want you to go to a widow who's going to provide, sustain you. I have commanded her to do that." What an amazing statement. It is how God does surprising things sometimes. God does some surprising things with Elijah and with his widow. "See there. See, I have commanded a widow there to sustain you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. 75 miles, 100 miles, whatever it was. That's just all in that phrase. He went to Zarephath. He got there. Now, I don't imagine he had a big canteen. I don't think he had a big backpack full of snacks and snickerdoodle cookies and all the rest of the things that we might like to take on a trip, egg salad sandwiches, you know, whatever your trip food may be. For my kids, it was stuff like gummy bears and all sorts of other things. We used to get them some, just something special for the trip, and they'd be able to share. Or Twizzlers, you know, there's always something that we take on our trips. And you kind of look forward. That's the trip food. It might be peanuts. I mean, it could be all kinds of things. We had when my wife and I got married, there was a deacon in our church, in Lock Haven, Pennsylvania, who had his own unique way of staying awake, because if he'd drive a long trip, he'd just fall asleep. And his way of, driving a long trip, he's a carpenter, hard workman all his life, very self-sufficient. And, his idea of staying awake was to have a jar of peanut butter on his lap as he drove down the road, and a spoon. And he would lick the spoon of peanut butter like it was a lollipop. And that's how he stayed awake. That was his trick. Everybody's got traveling food, I think. Elijah arrives 75 miles later and probably doesn't have any traveling food left. And so as he comes to Zarephath, to the city, to the gate, he comes up to the gate in his worn out, thirsty, hungry, dusty self, and he sees a widow picking up a few sticks outside the city gate. You know, you can just about picture the beaten down nature of the city just by what you see in her. Can you imagine going through a famine and there's very little water, very little of anything, and people are hungry, and so they don't expend a lot of energy, and it's hot, and the sun is blazing, and she's out there just gathering a few sticks. And that's the one he sees. God apparently indicates to him that that's her. That's the widow that I've commanded to sustain you. Can you picture this? Can you imagine the prophet after his long trip? And so there's something of a test that he brings to her. And he says, may I please have some water? It's interesting when you think through Scripture. There was the story of Rebekah and Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, as he's going to find trying to find a wife for his son. He sends him on a mission to find this woman, and so he a wife fitting for his son. And so Eleazar says, Lord, please help me with this. And so as I come and I ask a young woman at the well to feed, to bring water, have her also feed the camels as well. And that's how Rebekah was found. A little bit of a test. And so Elijah goes to this widow and says, bring me, please, some water. And you'll notice he's very, very kind. He does the same thing again in verse 11. Please bring me a morsel of bread. A morsel of bread. He requests. You know, manners are always good. Young people, listen to me closely. You may not understand why manners are important, but manners are good. And Elijah had manners, good manners. May I please? Would you please bring me? It's worthwhile remembering that. Real men share and show good manners. It's okay. It's a good thing. Learn them. And display them. Elijah did that. It was appropriate. And he does it twice. Would you please bring me some water? And as she turns to go get water, he says, would you please also bring me a little morsel of bread? Now, interestingly enough, it's famine time. There's not a lot around. But apparently she had some ability to get some water. Now, whether there was there inside in a spring that made its way out to the ocean, and it was a little bit more likely in a flatter area, possibly that's true. And so she had a little bit of opportunity of getting to some water, some. So that wasn't a big stretch of her faith, apparently. But the next request was, will you bring me a small morsel of bread? Now, the bread in their day would be a round cake. And so the old King James Version, a round cake of bread or round bread or something, it gives you that picture of a little piece of something that wasn't real big. It's like you'd think of as a pancake, but without anything that would make it rise. And, of course, stoves in kitchens in those days weren't quite as sophisticated as ours. It would be something of a rock surface, and underneath you could put your sticks or whatever it was that you would burn to warm up the rock surface, and you'd put your bread upon that rock surface that was relatively flat, and that would be your way of cooking. That was the kitchen stove. Not too much can go wrong with that. Ladies, wouldn't you love to have a stove like that, which will never let you down? I don't think so. That was what she had. She had just a stone. She did stone baking and stone bread, stone baked bread. And she would take this mixing of flour and mixing of oil, and that would be the cake that she was talking about, the bread cake that she would have, a round bread cake. Would you please bring me a small morsel of bread? She's a widow. She doesn't have much. She's going to be stretched with this request, and she will respond to this as well. Look at verse 12. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, you know, to tell you the truth, as your God, Jehovah, is alive, the truth is he is alive, let me say as well, there's another truth you need to know, and that is that I'm planning to make my last meal. She's basically saying, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in, prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. There is nothing else. I'm assuming that just as the brook dried for Elijah, the gifts of others has dried up too. So all she has left is a little bread, a little bit of oil. Interestingly enough, just for a little sidebar for you, if you want to be a Bible scholar and student, remember that Sidon is named in the book of Joshua as being under, being given to Asher, the tribe of Asher. It should have been part of Israel, but it wasn't at this stage of the game. There had been incomplete obedience on the part of the Israelites. So God does something interesting in still reaching out to that land that's still his own. He had given it to his children. But additionally, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, there is a statement that says about Asher and his land that he will dip his feet in oil. Apparently, this was one of the last places that oil was found, though she had a very little bit of it. So it's an interesting thing just to look through Scripture and thumb through and see what God was doing and picking places and picking people and picking individuals and what he was about to accomplish. He's going to do a mighty thing, but all she has left is a little flour in the bin. You can just about picture it, can't you, as any woman would. You've got this bowl or dish or bin, and within it is a little bit, she calls it a handful of flour. How would you reach into that handful of flour? You can't go in and grab it anymore. You probably can't go in with any kind of a scoop and get it. She would probably turn it over, dump it out where she could catch every last precious bit of dust from that little bit of flour left. And what's left, she has a little bit of what she calls a cruse, or a little jar of oil. She's going to pour that in and make it into a piece of bread so that she and her son can have a little bit of it. And then that's it. There's nothing more. She says, that's my condition. That is what's going on in my life. If you or I were listening to that and we're in Elijah's sandals and we hear that that's all she has, what would you do? Would you potentially say, Lord, you sent me to her? But Elijah doesn't do that. Elijah has an incredible message for her. But the first half of it is striking. Look at what happens as she says that I was unprepared to die. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear. Sounds very biblical. Something God says a lot. Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. Now, it would have been an act of faith to be able to take that bin that you have to dump out in order to make a small cake just for him. There's going to be nothing left, right? Nothing will stay within, and what's going to be left isn't going to be much. How do you make a cake first for him, Elijah? I mean, give him the first piece, the first bit that you make, and then you go back and you make the second bit. What's going to be left? God always requires the first fruits, doesn't he? He deserves them. He deserves first place in our lives. This is an amazing statement that he gives. And then you find this next statement which just builds her confidence because it's a promise of God. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. I used to wonder why God just stopped at flour and oil. Lord, wouldn't it be nice for a piece of meat? Wouldn't it be good for dessert, too? After a while, we get tired of just pancakes, don't we? But God, even in this, was gracious. When people are at their extreme and they hear that there's something you have they don't have, there's going to be a problem. And yet God doesn't bring attention to them. There is simply a bin, and that bin is always the same bin. And in that bin is a little bit of flour, and it will always be a little bit of flour every day. And that little bit of flour, God will multiply every day. That little bit of oil that probably wasn't enough to do more than coat the inside of that cruse is going to still be a little bit of oil when you're done cooking that day. And when you put it back on the shelf, it's the same thing. And when you put it, you get it the next morning and pour it out, it's going to be the same amount. There's going to be very little. But God does enough. He does enough. And it sustains. There's an amazing lesson in this for us. We would like to have God to do everything all the time for us lavishly. He does do things lavishly, but they're not always things you see or can measure or can identify with a price. Eternal life is lavish. But give us this day our daily bread. In reality, that's lavish too. But it's enough. It is enough for what we need today. And so his promise to her is God's promise. This is not just my God, but he's the Lord God of Israel. The living God of Israel. The one who could have provided rain for the nation will provide flour for you for your need for today's meal right now. And oil for you for today's meal right now. God can provide anything he wants to. As he chooses to provide what he provides, it's enough. And that's the promise. So what does she do? Can you explain that to me, Elijah? One more time, I don't think I understood what you said. She didn't do that. She turned around and went and did what he asked. And so we find this great rewarding of faith, to the stretching of faith, to the strengthening of faith, verse 15. So she went away, did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. How incredible is that? Sometimes I've wondered if that bin of flour still exists somewhere. Or that cruise of oil. Probably not. But wouldn't it be something to see it? Just to see something that was an everyday piece of household furniture and equipment. It would look no different than anybody else's, but just a poor widow woman's bin of flour. Poor widow woman's little dish or cruise of oil. And yet God did an incredible miracle, and every day it was just enough. Enough for two square meals a day for sure, for Elijah, for the widow, and for her son. It was enough. The lessons in this passage of Scripture are amazing, both through the eyes of Elijah, but also through the eyes of this widow woman. Lord, I've got a son to provide for. How am I going to do it? Well, guess what? You've also got a prophet too. What? Can you imagine? And yet you find this heart that responds in faith to simply God's promise. That's what salvation is, isn't it? Believing what God says. It's all there is to faith. What did God say? Do you believe it? There are surprising ways in which God operates, which we find in our text, but they're important. I think it's important for us to understand, once again, as we conclude in our lessons together, that faith in the provider is more important than the faith in the provision. A lot of us become full of our faith to the provision. We say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. God gives it. God, thank you. This is my provision. But God wants us with a faith in the provider. And that's what we find Elijah and the widow doing. They're trusting the provider. Go to Zarephath. 75 miles, Lord. And when I get there, there's nothing yet. I don't see how you're going to provide. The provision was given of the Lord. Also, it's interesting to think in terms of this story that the humbling tasks that God brings into our lives sometimes are designed to bring us to a higher task later. So we should not ask why I'm put in a humble position now. Those humble positions and humble times are often the ways in which God stretches us or brings us through a circumstance so we're ready for the next big step. Elijah's not even ready to face the prophets of Baal yet. This widow is not finished in the lesson. She'll learn another one in the next time we're together. But there are these lessons God brings in the humbling times, the difficult, grinding crucible, that are so necessary that when we get through that time, he's prepared to use us in another way. So don't look askance at the humbling times. Don't be angry at God when he humbles you and he brings you low and he brings some crushing burden. There's a reason for it. And yet God says, fear not. Fear not. God will lead us in ways that surprise us. And so because he does and operates that way, expect to be surprised. There are times in life when God will surprise you. So expect it. And it should be an expectation every day. Because God does work every day. He organizes. He plans. He supervises. His providence, His predestinating love, His work, His care, His overarching plan is not something we can understand or plan out or catch all in one glimpse. His ways are not our ways. His wisdom is not our wisdom. But yet, be surprised. Because God does have a plan and a purpose. I think it's also important for us to understand that there is something we need to learn to practice. Practicing our faith. Now, we'll talk about often a practicing a good work ethic, and you kind of know what that is. You know, when you do a project, if it's worth doing, do it well. Do it with all your might. Do it with all your strength. We've been looking at the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes on Sunday nights, and there have been these little indicators that have led to what we often thought of as a Puritan work ethic or a New England work ethic. You know, if you're serious about your work, you try to do an artisan's job, you're trying to make sure that the finished product is done well and done right the first time, and so it doesn't come back to you, and because your name is on that product, you want it to be done well. That's a good work ethic. It's a practice process, and it is something of a matter of personal pride. Did you ever think that we ought to also practice a good faith ethic? It should be a matter of pride, personal pride in a sense, good pride, that you have been living by faith, that you are going to seek to live by faith to do a job well done for the Lord, that you're going to live with in a work ethic, a faith ethic that says, I'm going to look and understand what faith is, and I'm going to practice it because God calls me to be a man of faith. Are you ready to do that? Practice that. The widow and Elijah demonstrate what it is to live by a good faith ethic. It's not easy to do. The self often gets in the way. We complain a lot in our society and in our day to anybody who will listen. But you don't hear one complaint here. You do hear facts. You do hear communication. You do hear prospects. What are the needs? But give us this day our daily bread. Live by faith. Not by sight. Faith is important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the scriptures tell us. That faith is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amazing statements about faith. Practice a good faith ethic in your life. And finally, when you look at this text of scripture, I'm just amazed at how God meets the need at the moment, at the important time. The brook dries up, last drop. Okay, Elijah, time to go. Where do I go, Lord? To Zarephath. Okay. Travel there. There's a widow who's going to sustain you. Okay. That's the widow that's going to sustain you. Okay. May I have some water and some bread? Okay. That's what you hear is simplicity. It is enough. It is just enough. It's just necessary. And it's what God intends. Be thankful for the just enough, because that's a miracle too. Are you not amazed at the great lessons of this wonderful Bible story? Do you have enough to worship your Lord about today? Let's bow and worship Him in the next few moments of silence. Father, we are so thankful for your love and care for us in ways that we cannot imagine, because we are not thankful enough, or because we are not waiting with expectancy to see what you will do. Father, teach us the wonderful lesson of this text. These are great Bible stories. They're important for every kid to know and every adult to know, because these are lessons that touch our lives. As I was studying this text, Father, you know that I thought of Nishat and how you have provided for him and led him. And Father, he illustrates in many ways what we see here with a simple simplicity of seeking to be obedient. Thank you for that living illustration. May we all live that way as well, to live with a heart that says, thank you, Lord, because you do provide enough. and says, "Yes, Lord, because you command." And that waits completely upon you for provision and for sustaining grace. Father, thank you for your plan that we don't understand, but we know it is a plan. And it's a wonderfully thoughtful, well thought out, and unfailing plan, and it always is. Guide us, Father, I pray, with a heart that worships you today, with a thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.